Would you please open your Bibles to John chapter 1? We're continuing a series in the Gospel of John. So would you please open up to John chapter 1? And this morning we'll read verses 29 through 34. That's where we've come in our study. We're into the narrative section. John 1, 29 through 34. And once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. The next day, he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven,' and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water, and that would be the Father, said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" Thank you. You may be seated. In the Gospel of John so far, we have begun with the great prologue, verses 1 through 18, very deep, rich theology, going through it line by line. It is incredible what is revealed about Jesus in that section. And in that section, John introduces his entire gospel. He introduces what he's going to say, and many, not all, but many of the themes that come up in this gospel. Then in verse 14, we see that this Word, who was in the beginning, was with God, was God, is the person of Jesus Christ. He took on human flesh, and he dwelt among us. Then we have the rise of John the Baptist, beginning in verse 19. This is the testimony of John. This is where the narrative section of John begins. And this is where the public ministry of Jesus begins. And all the way through chapter 12, we have Jesus' public ministry. We see people believing in him, coming to faith in him. We also see opposition to Jesus arising at the same time. Now in verse 29, we have what is most likely day 2 of 7 days, could be less, from John 1:19 to 2:11. At least 4 days, maybe up to 7. But John begins, John the writer of the gospel, the apostle, begins in verse 29, and he says, "The next day." So we have that down through the rest of John 1, the next day. Now in verses 19 through 28, John the Baptist, not John the writer of the gospel, John the Baptist is established as a witness, as a credible witness, as an expert witness. Lawyers do that in trials. When they call a witness to the stand, they need to establish for the jury, as well as the judge, why they should listen to this witness. The fact should be that the witness knows what he's talking about. He has some experience in this case. Not just anybody can be an expert witness. John the Apostle's point in this book, as we saw in chapter 20, verse 31, he said, "I've written these things," his whole gospel, "so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. And what he does is he presents a series of witnesses to that fact, who Jesus is and what he's done. And John the Baptist is the first one. And in verses 19 through 28, John is established as a credible witness, as an expert witness. Remember what John said when he had the investigation party of the priests and Levites sent out to him. Who are you? What are you doing? Who gave you the authority to do this? Well, they asked him, who are you? And he said, I'm not the Christ, number one. Which means, I am not the Messiah. I'm not the promised Messiah. He said also, number two, I'm not Elijah. Because remember, Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind. He did not die. And some people, there was a strong Jewish thought at this time that Elijah would return to earth before the day of the Lord, before the Messiah was introduced to the nation of Israel. John the Baptist said, I am not Elijah. But he did come, as Jesus said, in the spirit of Elijah. And he functioned as Elijah. Then he said, number three, that he was not the prophet. He is a prophet, but he is not the prophet of Deuteronomy 18. Well, then they said, well, who are you? We know who you're not. Who are you? He said, quoting Isaiah 40, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. I am a prophet. I'm the forerunner of the Messiah. That's my task. And then they asked him what his authority was to be baptizing. And he said God had given him that authority. God had given him the authority to baptize because he had called him to do that. So John's credentials are established. We know what we're dealing with now. So now we move into John's testimony. This is where the attorney says, tell us about Jesus. And he does. He starts. Now what we'll see in this testimony this morning is that John the Baptist makes three statements about Jesus. Three statements, and there are two more principles of evangelism. Actually, this whole, all of chapter 1, verses 19 through 51, could also be a study in how to evangelize. So we get two more principles. The first thing that John the Baptist says about Jesus is that he is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God. In verse 29, the next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him or walking toward him. And he said, first of all, the first word there, behold. That's also translated in some of your Bibles as look. Look. It's a command. Behold. Look. He's pointing our attention to Jesus. Pointing our attention. It's interesting to go through the Bible and look at every time the word behold. Behold comes up or look. And it's a lot. Many of the times, there's something very important that is said right after that word. Behold. The angels use it a lot. He says, behold, look, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. And that is imagery that runs through the entire Bible. Every Jew would have understood immediately what John was talking about. Every Jew would have known, maybe not known that Jesus is the Lamb of God, but they would have understood all of the imagery behind the Lamb. lambs were huge in Israel's history. Absolutely huge. They were everywhere. Genesis chapter 22. You don't have to turn there. You can write it down. You can read it later. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 13. Abraham is called by God to sacrifice Isaac, who is the son of the promise. And Abraham gets ready, and he obeys God. And I would say he obeys God more than likely through tears. He obeys God. He says, I'll do it. He takes Isaac, who might have been anywhere from 13 to 17 when that took place, and he says, Isaac says, where are we going? We're going to the mountain, says Abraham, to worship. And Isaac asks a very good question. He says, I see the wood. I see all of these other... where's the lamb to make a sacrifice? Where's the lamb? Well, what does Abraham say to him? If you're familiar with that episode, you know what he says. God will provide the ram. God will provide it. And what happens? Coincidentally, not coincidentally, just as the knife was about to come down, the angel of the Lord said, stop. And Abraham heard rustling in the bushes. And what was it? It was a ram. God provided for them. God provided. But that idea of a lamb goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Then you go to the book of Exodus. And just so you're wondering, don't worry, we're not going to go through all 66 books of the Bible talking about the lamb in each of them. We won't do that, but the first two have very special importance. In Exodus chapter 12, again verses 1 through 13, we have the story, the beginning of the story of the Exodus, when God delivered his people from Egypt, where they had been slaves for 400 years, and hopefully you know the story. Moses, called by God, to go before Pharaoh and say, let my people go. What did Pharaoh say? Congregational participation is helpful at this point. What did he say? He said no, but he also said yes, and then he said no, and then he said yes, and then he said no and yes. Okay, you can go. No, wait a minute, you can't. But basically he said, no, you can't. So God sent a total of 10 plagues to Egypt. 10 plagues that, by the way, were designed specifically to put down all of Egypt's gods, all of Egypt's small g gods. Every single one of them. And what was the last one? The last one was the firstborn. The death of the firstborn. He said at a certain time, all of the firstborn in Egypt will die. And he also said, it'll be so with his own people as well, if they did something. If they didn't, then their firstborn would die too. What did he tell them to do? Take an unblemished lamb, sacrifice it, put its blood on the doorposts. Then the angel of death would pass over their house, and there wouldn't be any death. The firstborn would not die. That's where the term Passover comes from. So every Israelite home that in faith and in obedience did what God said, they were passed over by the angel of death. But what was it? an unblemished lamb who was slain, and his blood was shed. Then we go all the way to Isaiah chapter 53, where the Lamb of God is predicted. And this lamb is not an animal. This lamb is a man. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 7 records it. He was like a lamb led to slaughter. All through that, he bore our sins. And interestingly, it says there, all we like sheep have gone astray, but God laid our iniquity on him, the Lamb. In John 1:29, he is positively identified, that Lamb that was prefigured in Genesis 22 and in Exodus 12 and Isaiah 53. Here he is. Look at him, the Lamb of God. And in Revelation chapter 5, he is worshipped. The Lamb is worshipped. And this is what John the Apostle, the same writer as the Gospel of John, says. And I saw between the throne, with the four living creatures and the elders, a Lamb standing as if slain. Now, who might that be? It's Jesus. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. It's God the Father. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And after they did that, what did they do? It says they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain. This is the Lamb. And purchased for God with your blood men and people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and this is the Apostle John, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and more elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This imagery of the Lamb in Scripture is rich. And all of it comes down like a funnel to Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb. And that's what John the Baptist is saying here. Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, what did the Lamb of God do? Who takes away the sin of the world. The word, therefore, takes away is an interesting one. It means to lift up, to carry away. It means to take away. If you remember in the Old Testament, the sins of the people Israel were symbolically placed on a scapegoat who was then released into the wilderness. He carried the people's sins away. Jesus carries our sin away. He also lifts it from us. like Christian in the book Pilgrim's Progress, who carried around that backpack, that burden on his back that he was never powerful enough to carry. He wasn't strong enough to carry that. It weighed him down. That is what Jesus, the Lamb of God, does for everyone who believes in him. He takes that burden off, and he gets rid of it forever. It's gone. He takes our sins and he sends them away. And how did he do it? By taking them on himself. That's how he did it. He took them on himself. In all of the imagery of the Lamb in the Bible, it is an unblemished, innocent, spotless Lamb who has someone else's sin placed upon it. That's what happened with Jesus. A sacrificial, substitutionary death. He died in our place. He takes away our sin. And it says, John says he died, he takes away the sin of the world. Does the world there mean every person without exception in the world? No, it doesn't mean that. If it meant that, then every person in the world, without exception, would be saved because their sins would have been forgiven. But we know clearly from Scripture that not everyone is saved and not everyone will be saved. We know that. So it's limited in some sense. Jesus is not only the Savior of Jews and of Israel, he is also the Savior of the Gentile nations. And remember what we read in John, or in the book of Revelation, written by John, Revelation 5:9, what I just read. Worthy are you to undo the scroll, worthy are you, Lord Jesus, of all of this glory and honor and praise, because you have purchased by your blood people of every tribe and tongue and nation and people, or the world. You've taken away the sins of the world. Now, what kind of implications does that have for you and me on Monday morning? When we leave, or when we leave this place today, in less than 30 minutes, and that is not an ironclad guarantee, by the way, just so you know that. How does that relate to us? It does, because you know what Jesus does, the Lamb of God? He takes away all of your sin and my sin. If we have repented of our sin, and if we put our faith and trust in him as our Lord and as our Savior, he takes away all of our sin, past and present and future, all of it. But some might say, Pastor, you don't know what I have done. My sin is too great. No, it isn't, because I'm not the one who takes it away. The Lamb of God takes it away. And he is powerful enough, and he's big enough, and he's faithful enough to take it all away. All of it. That is something on Monday morning that we can remember. The Lamb of God took away my sin. He lifted it off of me, and he sent it away forever, never to be remembered. Now, there are two implications from this. Two implications that come from what John the Baptist has just said. Number one is this: man is sinful. Man is sinful. If human beings aren't sinful, then the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is a nonsense statement. because there is no sin to take away. Man is sinful. Human beings are sinful. The world doesn't want to hear that. The world, in fact, gets angry when they hear something like that. And they don't like us saying like that or saying things like that. They say, no, no, no. No. We might be poor, uneducated. We have lack of opportunity. We're victims of fill in the blank with whatever is going to be in that blank, and it can be a thousand things, or this one, which we may hear more of and do hear more, will hear more of, with either terrorist attacks, not workplace violence in some cases, terrorist attacks and shootings in schools. They're not sinful, not evil. They're mentally ill. Now they might be, but what is, or they may not be, but what is the core problem? Sin, which needs to be taken away. And there's a way that it can be taken away. And that is through Jesus, and that's the second implication. Jesus is the only Savior. The Lamb of God is the only one who can take away the sin of the world. I can't do that as your pastor, as much as I would like to. The church can't take away your sin. You can't take away your sin. Your mom and dad can't take away your sin. The government can't take away your sin. Money can't take away your sin. Pleasure can't take it away. The only one who can take your sin away and forgive it forever is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. If you haven't repented and believed in Christ, repent meaning turning from your sin, and believing meaning turning to Christ with everything you have. Not only do I invite you to do that today, but I urge you to do it today. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Don't. Now, the next two points are going to be a little bit quicker. The Lamb of God is the main idea here, and it's the first time it's come up in the book. We will talk more about the Holy Spirit, and we have talked about what it is to be the Son of God before, and we'll do it again. But I wanted to give more time to Jesus as the Lamb of God. The second statement that John makes in this passage is that Jesus is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. That's in verses 30 through 33. In verse 30, John says, "This is he, Jesus, on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" What he's doing here is he's repeating what he said in John 1:15 and 27. What he's saying there is Jesus has always existed as God, and he has a higher rank than I do. He's supreme. He's above me. He is the Lord, and I am the servant. I am the slave. Then beginning in verse 31, John says, "I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." That was John's mission, to come baptizing in water, preaching and preparing the way for the Lord. And really, John has completed that mission. Then in verse 32, John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit." Excuse me, I've lost. Yes, there we are. "I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" John is saying that he knew for certain that Jesus was the Messiah. As he was baptizing Jesus, as Jesus came up out of the water, the Spirit descended upon him as a dove, just as God had promised John the Baptist sometime before. But this is referring to the baptism of Jesus. John baptized Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record that. John doesn't. And they give us more detail, and they can fill in the details. Jesus comes out of the water. He has been baptized by John the Baptist, and there's a loud voice from heaven. And it is the voice of God the Father who says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him," or "be listening to him," which I think connects to what he says in verse 34 as well. John's baptism was physical. It was with water, by means of water. Jesus' baptism is spiritual. It's by means of the Holy Spirit. What is that? It is the time that is at the moment we are regenerated. The Spirit gives us new life. That is part of what the baptism of the Spirit is. And another part of it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when we are by the Spirit placed into the body of Christ, the church. Jesus will baptize with the Spirit, and John is contrasting that. So on Monday morning, how does that fact, the fact that Jesus is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, how does that relate to us? Again, if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are part of the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit has identified you with Christ and with the body of Christ. And what that means is that he has gifted you in a certain way. He's put you precisely where he wants you to be, and he's gifted you in a certain way that he has not gifted anyone else. Yes, there are lists of gifts in Scripture, but each of them are tempered by our own personality, by our own experience, and by the calling God has given to each and every one of us. We can know that. We can have assurance, because sometimes we do feel out on our own, isolated from everybody else, even as a Christian, but we're not. We're not. Because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that should give us confidence. Then number three, the third statement that John the Baptist makes about Jesus is in verse 34. Jesus is the Son of God. He says, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Talking about Jesus. We've talked about the Son of God before. It doesn't mean less than God, a junior partner in the Godhead. It doesn't mean a little God. It doesn't mean that. Son of God to a Jew meant equal with God. Equal with God in personality, in attributes, in character, in nature, in essence, in perfections. And it means, it also talks about the unique, intimate relationship that Jesus has with his Father. That's what it's talking about. He is the Son of God. And we'll talk more about the Spirit, the Spirit's work, and the Son of God even more as we go through the Gospel of John. So what does that mean again for you and I when we leave here? That Jesus is the Son of God. What that means is Jesus is God the Son, and it means that you and I can absolutely trust him with whatever he is doing in our lives. We can absolutely trust him. Why? Because he's God. Not only is he the Lamb of God, not only is he the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, but he is also God the Son. He knows what he's doing, and we can trust him. So as we talked about in Sunday school, when the washer breaks and it goes berserk, we can trust that he knows what he's doing. Even when those trials are bigger and they're harder and they hurt, we can trust Him. I'd like to give two principles of evangelism as well from this passage. We can learn a lot from the example of John the Baptist. The first thing we learn is this: point people to Jesus. Point people to Jesus. That's what John did. He pointed people to Jesus. He said, here's who I'm not, here's who I am, just so you know who I am. But the vast majority of his ministry was pointing people to Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He didn't say, behold, the prophet who wears camel's hair and eats locusts and wild honey, and now go buy my diet plan over at the merchandise table. He didn't say that. He didn't say, look at me. He said, look at him. Look at Jesus. Sometimes I think we get into trouble, a lot of it, with our evangelism because we point people to other people or other things and not Jesus. Maybe you've heard this before. I've said it before, but what we win them with, we win them to. If we try to attract people to Jesus Christ by a dog and pony show, then that is what we, if that's what we win them with, that's what it will take to keep them, is a dog and pony show. We don't want to do that. The dog and pony show did not die for your sins and cannot keep you. Jesus can. We have to point to Him, not to ourselves. There was a radio program I would listen to for quite a while when I was a young Christian, and one of the things that they would say, one of their taglines was, bringing the nations to the church. Now, who's the head of the church? Jesus. Church isn't a bad thing. Jesus loves His church. He loves His church. But that was wrong. Bringing the nations to Christ should have been the answer there, should have been the tagline. I read a story in the last couple of weeks about the son of a man, of an author and a speaker who used to be very popular in evangelical circles until, in my opinion, he went off the rails and took a hard left, politically speaking. Some of you will know his name, some of you won't, but it doesn't matter if you don't. Tony Campolo. His son, Bart Campolo, has renounced his faith and says he is now what is called a humanist, quote unquote. And he is a humanist chaplain, again quotes, at the University of Southern California. One of the things that he said in this article that chronicled this was, he said, what drew him when he was in high school, what drew him, and he said he became a Christian when he said he became a Christian in high school, and what drew him was a community, people who wanted to transform the world, people who wanted to see justice done in the world. And then he said, I didn't get into all that dogma about Jesus and the resurrection, all of that stuff. What's the problem here? What drew him? Community, justice, making a difference in the world. But what wasn't there? Jesus. He wasn't pointed to Jesus. And I think personally that that is why some people, even people who seem as if they have made a profession of faith in Christ, either drift away or leave altogether, is because when the going gets tough, or they just get bored with it, they'll leave. Why? Because they didn't have an encounter with Jesus. They had an encounter with something else, but not Jesus. We have to point people to Jesus. And then number two, we have to present an accurate picture of Jesus. Jesus is who he claims to be, and he is who he has revealed himself to be in Scripture. And it is not up to us to change that. Not at all. Our job is to proclaim it, not edit it. Because we all face that temptation. I want this person to believe in Jesus. And I want them to believe in Jesus so badly that I might succumb to the temptation of leaving some things out that might be hard, that they might not like, so they'll believe. But we cannot do that. We have to present an accurate picture of Jesus. That is what John the Baptist did. An accurate picture of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. He is God in human flesh. He lived a perfect life that you and I can never live. He died for our sins as our substitute. He rose again from the dead to prove that he is who he claims to be. And that he accomplished what he set out to accomplish. He ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning and praying for you every single day. And there is coming a day when he will return to this earth to glorify his saints, to raise the dead, to judge the living and the dead, and to set up his kingdom. That is the Jesus we must present if we would be a good witness for Christ. The question is not, will we be witnesses for Christ? The question is, will we be good witnesses for Christ? Because we can be a bad witness very easily. Now, to bring this to a close, how should we respond to this? One writer put it this way: let us take heed, in all our thoughts of Christ, we first think of him as John the Baptist here represents him. Let us serve him faithfully as our master. Let us obey him loyally as our king. Let us study his teaching as our prophet. Let us walk diligently after him as our example. Let us look anxiously for him as our coming redeemer of body as well as soul, but above all, let us prize him as our sacrifice and rest our whole weight on his death as an atonement for sin. Let his blood be more precious in our eyes every year we live. Whatever else we glory in about Christ, let us glory above all things, in his cross. This is the cornerstone. This is the citadel. This is the rule of true Christian theology. We know nothing rightly about Christ until we have seen him with John the Baptist's eyes and can rejoice in him as the Lamb that was slain. So my question, a couple of questions to you this morning. Are you looking to Christ for your salvation? Number two, are you looking to Christ for your sanctification and for your life? And do you rejoice in him as the Lamb that was slain? And I pray that our answer to all of those would be yes, for God's glory and our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you because, Lord, you have revealed yourself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, he is the Lamb. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He is the Son. Father, may we love him and serve him based on our love for him, and thank you that you place that love in our hearts, because we don't have it outside of you. Lord, thank you for the Lamb. In the Old Testament, they said, "Where is the Lamb?" In the Gospels, "Here is the Lamb." And Father, in the book of Revelation, "Worthy is the Lamb." Lord, you are worthy, and we praise you, and we submit ourselves to you now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.